So, look, I'm a little bit late to the game, but my wife and I recently started watching Survivor All-Stars, Australia. And it's been incredible. Now, I don't know why this show is so addictive. I even told my wife that I don't want to like it, but I do. And for those of you who are not familiar with the series Survivor, it's a reality competition that takes contestants to a remote location with very limited food and shelter, and it forces them to compete against each other. And the last remaining player in the game, or what they would call the sole survivor, is the winner. Now, the premise of the game is that you have to essentially outwit and you have to outplay the other opponents or contestants. And with $500,000 at stake, you see what people are willing to do. They lie, they manipulate, they betray, and even cheat their way to a win. They form what is called alliances, that is, a group of people loyal to each other with the sole purpose of picking off the weaker or even the strongest threats in the group. They call it blindside. But in the end, even these alliances fall apart at the expense of selfish ambition and self-preservation. The show is the complete opposite to our One Another series, sermon series. And it really highlights the moral task of the church to live different to the values and morals of our culture. The show really captures the attitude of a society which tells us that survival depends on you looking out for yourself. And maybe that's why the show has been so wildly popular, because it's relatable. It describes our work environments. It describes the relationships we have with others, how we were raised and taught to believe that, look, this is how you get ahead in the world, and this is what the world appreciates. But it's also more than that, because by nature, we are wired to think about ourselves and our own interests. Society just makes it morally justifiable. I mean, consider the phrase, right? You do you. How many of you have all ever heard that phrase or even thought about what it means? Now, look, I understand and I get that the slogan is essentially saying be true to yourself and don't let people dictate to you what you ought to do and what you ought to think. I get a little bit of that. But what this slogan is also saying is that you are the most important person that exists. The universe exists to serve you. You are more important than anyone and anything else. You do you means put yourself first. If there is a God or gods, he or she, they exist to serve you, to make you happy. You are in charge. You do you. Paul tells the Philippians in our text this evening to do the opposite of you do you. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, the context of Philippians shows us an apostle who lives by what he is teaching. Here is someone who puts the needs and interests of others above his own. We see that on clear display in Acts chapter 16. You know, the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Their crime, exercising a demon out of a young girl. They're sent to jail, and here they are in jail worshiping God. Then at midnight, we read that there was a violent earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison, and it loosened everyone's chains. And at this stage, it's every man for himself, but not for Paul. You see, Paul recognized that his escape could cost the jailer, the one who is responsible for keeping them safe and keeping them in close guard and close watch. He recognizes that it can cost him his life. So Paul decided to stay. He did not consider his own freedom as more important than that of the jailer's life. And in the process, not only was the jailer's life saved from physical death, but it was saved from physical or spiritual death as well. Because the jailer, shocked by the self-sacrifice of Paul and Silas, received an even greater shock, a shock of conscience, which led to him asking the most important question that any of us could ask: what must I do to be saved? It was Paul's act of selflessness which led to the growth of the church in this prosperous colony of Philippi, because both the jailer and his family believed in Jesus Christ. Fast forward 10 years from now, it's 10 years since Paul's experience in Philippi, and he's writing this letter, but he's writing this letter from prison. And it doesn't seem to matter that he is in prison, because Paul is writing this letter and he's filled with joy. In fact, he uses joy or rejoice at least 16 times in this epistle. In fact, joy is one of the dominant themes in this book, which makes you ask the question, look, why is Paul so joyful? Well, because this church is thriving. They are partnering with him in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. They have a growing love and knowledge and insight of the gospel. We see that again in chapter 1, verse 9. And because of this, Paul says he is confident that the work God began in this community, he's going to be faithful to complete it. For a church planted to hear that after 10 years, the church that they planted is not dying, but growing and thriving and is on mission with God. It's reason for Paul to be happy, to rejoice. His people are doing well. They're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this reassures him that even while he's in prison, that look, his labor is not in vain. You know, he might be in prison for the gospel, and it might be hard because of all of the self-sacrifice that he's been giving, but yet God gives him this glimpse into this community that's thriving. God is building his kingdom through his self-sacrifice. But Paul is also writing, because in the midst of this church thriving, prospering in the gospel, there's another threat. They face the deadly disease of disunity. You see, there's a saying that disunity is the danger of every healthy church. Wherever God is at work, wherever his spirit is at live, through the preaching and teaching of his word, disunity is always lurking in the shadows, ready to threaten and to weaken the church's effectiveness. So in the midst of all this joy that Paul is experiencing for this community, he manages to weave in this letter his concern for the potential downfall this community. He says, I'm glad we're partnering together in the gospel, and I believe that God is going to do great things in and amongst you, but you must stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel without being threatened in any way by those who oppose you. Chapter 1, verse 27 to 29. Because there's going to be opposition. In chapter 3, verses 17, Paul is telling the Philippians, and he's telling them with tears in his eyes to be alert, for there are many who live as enemies of the gospel. They want to destroy the church. They want to undermine its message. They want to deplete it of its cultural value. They want to see it banished to the relics of history. You will not be able to oppose those who threaten you if you're not standing in one spirit, striving for the faith of the gospel. So in chapter 4, Paul, he alludes to this quarreling of two women, Euodia and Syntyche, as the potential threats. These are the people who are causing, they are the one who is threatening the unity of this church. J.A. Moria, in his commentary, says, Euodia and Syntyche are not isolated phenomenons. They are symptoms of a malaise which could prove fatal for the church. If their quarreling is not resolved, it could split the church right down the middle. So the beginning of chapter 2 is essentially a continuation of Paul's call for unity to the Philippians church. In chapter 1:27, he makes his appeal to unity on the basis of the gospel. He says that this is the thing that binds us together. In chapters 2, verses 1 to 4, he's talking about the effects of the gospel. What happens when we live out the gospel? And unity is one of the fruits of the gospel because of the gospel calls us to humility. It calls us to die to self. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, if any man would come after me, he has to deny himself. The gospel calls us to humility. So if we're going to experience the effects of the gospel and what Paul calls the joys of unity in our church and in our home and in our relationships, and we're going to have to humble ourselves. We're going to have to die to our pride. We're going to have to die to our selfish ambition. And instead of being self-oriented, we're going to have to be a people who are people-oriented, which is not going to be easy. I mean, this requires a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of attitude that will fight against all of our natural instincts and experiences. So Paul is going to tell the Philippians that, look, if you want to live out the effects of the gospel and stand firm in one spirit, then you need to remember your union with Christ. Chapter 2. Verse 1, Paul says that we are united with Christ. And he begins this section with what seems to be a list of rhetorical questions. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any koinonia or fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Paul is wanting to stir the Philippian church to consider if these qualities are alive in their midst. Is this what the gospel is producing in your lives? Is what Paul is essentially telling the church. And he has no doubt that these qualities do exist because the context of the Philippians assumes that the Philippian Christians have indeed been encouraged by their union with Christ, that they have been comforted by his love, that they do enjoy fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and they do experience tenderness and compassion and the Father's love, all because they belong to Jesus. And it's because they are in Christ that they can enjoy the blessings and benefits of being in unity with each other. They mustn't forget, and we mustn't forget that, because Paul makes that clear, that the connection between our union with Christ and the unity and unity with in union with each other is connected to our union with Jesus. And what is clear to Paul, and it should be clear to us is that true unity in the church cannot occur unless people are genuinely pursuing Christ. Not just in words, but they are pursuing him and loving him and living in humble obedience to his word. Then Paul tells us that we ought to think the same. If you want to be united, if you want to experience what it means to be other-centered and live in humility, then one, you have to be, remember that you are united in Christ, and then you have to think the same. Verse 2. And this makes you wonder, like, what does Paul mean by this? He uses the word like-minded. We have to be like-minded. And he uses this word three times in these verses, from verses 2 to 5. And it's a word that literally means to think the same. What does he mean by that? I believe that Paul is suggesting is that the priority task of the church is to agree on the truth of the gospel, that all men are sinners and in need of the Savior Christ Jesus. Because look, there's no way that you'll get a group of people all in one room together and we all think the same. Most of us think very differently on what I would call peripheral matters. Look, I recently had a debate or discussion with a brother on the end times. Did we agree? No. Was it a central matter? One that should threaten the unity of the church? Absolutely not. Can we agree to disagree on this? Yes. We should be able to. And the reason I believe that Paul doesn't mention what Judea and Syndica are arguing about is because that wasn't important. It wasn't a central matter. Paul is not saying that we ought to be of the same opinion. Paul wants us to think the same things on central matters, more specifically the gospel and a life worthy of the gospel. There should be room for disagreement on secondary issues, how we make decisions, what chair should go in the church, what color we should paint the wall. You know, all of those organizations, we can work those things out. But there's no room to differ on the gospel, because it is the gospel that Paul says that binds us together. At the end of the day, when we don't disagree, when we don't agree on peripheral matters, it is this gospel, this mission, this message that Christ has given us that binds us together. It is the common denominator through which the church can effectively live out its mission. Thirdly, lastly, Paul says, stop majoring in your own interests. Verses 3 to 4, which is the subject of our sermon title this evening. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So what Paul is saying is that if we are in union with Christ, and of one mind and one spirit, if we put away selfish ambitions and we've embraced the humility of the cross, then we will count others more significant than ourselves. And the result is that we would be a people for others, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And look, this doesn't mean that looking out for yourself is always a bad thing. Unless when looking out for your own interests, we forget about the interests of other people. When we get too caught up in ourselves and in our own agendas, we tend to look right past the people that God has put in our lives to love and to serve and to care for. And when we forget this, the inevitable consequences in our relationships, within our church, within our community, is strife and deficient. And this is where society will say, well, look, why should I care about the interests of others? No one is going to care about me. And maybe some of you've learned that through experience. You've learned that you can't go through life valuing and putting the needs of others above your own. You've learned that people will take advantage of you. You've discovered that humility is not an asset in your life, but it is a liability. People have used your altruism and your humility as a stepping stone to them getting ahead. So you say, why should I consider the needs of others above my own? Because this is part of the mindset that Paul is encouraging the Philippian church to have. This is a mindset that is not rooted in sinful human behavior and Darwinian ethics. This is the mind of Christ. In verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't look to his own interests, but he looked to the interests of others. He first and foremost looked to the interests of his Father above his own. John 6:38, Jesus says, I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And in the garden, in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, when Jesus was faced with the trepidation of upcoming suffering, he prayed for strength to do things God's way. He said, God, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Because, you see, Jesus resigned himself to a life of self-abnegation and absolute submission to the Father's will. And because Christ humbled himself before God, he found it possible to humble himself before others, before men, to be the servant of all. You remember these words that Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. Paul tells us in verses 6 through 11 that Christ emptied himself. He divested himself of his eternal glory and his power. That power that he could have used to defend himself against his enemies and to exact vengeance on those who nailed him to the cross. And yes, in the end, he died. But he died way before he was nailed to the cross. He died to himself. And yes, him putting the needs of others, it cost him something. It cost him his life. But in the end, he won. Verse 9 tells us that God highly exalted him. Christ was exalted not because he played the game the world's way, not because he played the game of Survivor, not because he, in the pride of Frank Sinatra, did it his way, but he won because he did it God's way. When we humble ourselves before God and before each other, that's when we'll win. We'll win in our relationships. We'll win as a church family, and we'll begin to see fruits in our relationship that might come at a cost initially. But God will bless it when we humble ourselves. Look, yes, learning to serve others will be a painful and learning curve for many of us. And it will feel like a part of us is dying. But when we do things God's way, when we humble ourselves before God, he will bless it. That's when we'll experience the joy of unity, the joy of being of one mind and one spirit. That's when we'll experience the joy of having the same love, the love of God, which we are able to love and serve one another with. But to get here, we have to change our way of thinking. We have to have the mind of Christ. That's why it's so important for us to remember our union with Christ, to remember that our identity is tied to His, that we are in Him. Because the reason it's so hard for us to consider the interests of others above our own is because we are oftentimes insecure in who we are. We are afraid of looking weak. We're afraid of being vulnerable. But the more we pursue Christ, the more we draw closer to Him in prayer, as Johnny talked about this morning, the more we behold Him and the glory of who He is through this scripture, the more we'll become like Him. The more we'll begin to think like Christ in all of His humility and selflessness. This is what we desire. This is what we long for. For the believer, life, church, and ministry should not feel like a game of survivor. A life defined by tribal alliances and competition and revenge and selfish ambition. Jesus laid down His life for His church. And so should we. We have an opportunity to do that this autumn. Go to allsouls.org/serve. Get involved. Lay your life down. Serve the church. We are called to be people oriented, but we can only look to the interests of others if we are willing to imitate Christ's humility. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would just give us the mind of Christ. And may we grow in our love and devotion to You. May we be comforted in Your love and experience the joy of fellowship with Your Holy Spirit. Help us to humble ourselves before You and to resolve to do things Your way. And out of that obedience, give us the grace, God, to do away with selfish ambition and anything that will threaten the unity of Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.